I think I have been guilty in my life that realizing, oh, Easter's next week. Maybe I should think about the ramifications of Jesus' death more and the reality of the resurrection. And I think that's kind of backwards. We spend so much time in anticipation for Christmas, right? And we start playing Christmas music. Well, Tim does it now. but so, you know, the stores start playing them in like October or like the beginning of November. And you know, we have this long buildup to remembering the birth of Christ. But then many times we just have this short buildup, if any buildup at all, to the death and resurrection of Christ. What I want to look at this morning is Mark's account, and then we'll look at some other passages as well. But I want to look at Mark's presentation of the death of Christ. And what I find quite profound about Mark's presentation of Jesus in his gospel here is that he shows how Jesus is faithful. Like, I am not faithful in many things. I'm not faithful in doing my New Year's resolutions or things. I'm really bad at emails and correspondence and stuff like that. But Jesus is the faithful one. And what we'll look at this morning in this passage, we will see that Mark is going to show that Jesus remained faithful during four crises. He remained faithful during four crises, which should elicit our praise and imitation. So we'll look at this, and I think we are familiar with this story. And so what we'll do is we will read section by section as we go through, because I want to look at the majority of chapter 15 and even look at a couple of verses into chapter 16 this morning. And so we'll see here that Jesus remained faithful during four crises. And so he has, number one, Jesus remained faithful during the crises about the kingdom. And that's going to be in verses 1 through 15. Jesus remained faithful during the crises about the kingdom. And then we'll see just stepping back a little bit in chapter 14 and some other passages previous in the book of Mark, that Jesus remained faithful during the crisis of abandonment. During the crisis of abandonment. And we'll look at some passages in 14. And then we'll see, third, that Jesus remained faithful during the crisis of shame. And this will be in Mark 15, verses 16 through 32. And then finally, we'll see that Jesus remained faithful during the crisis of death in 15, verses 33 through chapter 16, verse 8. So we're going to be jumping around just a little bit, hopping around in mostly chapter 15 here. And so we begin here, and I'll just read the first five verses here of chapter 15. It says, "And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'You have said so.' And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate asked him, 'Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you.' But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed." And so we're jumping into Mark's narration. Jesus has spent his last night with his disciples. He has had the Lord's Supper, the celebration of the Passover festival, and then he prays in Gethsemane, and then he is arrested in Gethsemane, correct? And then he is tried before the religious leaders in the end of 14, and you have at the end of chapter 14 is when Peter finally denies fully and finally denies Christ. And then this enters into the morning after Jesus' arrest and trial, and when he is handed over now to Pilate for his condemnation. And we see here that this is a crisis about the kingdom. And it's very interesting in these first couple paragraphs of chapter 15 that you have like several perspectives about what the kingdom is, or how individuals should respond in the kingdom, right? So first you have here that these religious leaders, they have their own perspective of what the kingdom should look like. They have this perspective of gaining their own or maintaining their own power. They want to maintain their power as the ruling class, and so that's why they get rid of Jesus, really, because they don't want to accept him as their Messiah, and they don't want to give up any sort of power that they have. And so then they accuse Jesus, and just notice of how Mark presents this. It's I think quite fascinating, and it talks about how they bring him to Pilate, and then verse 2, Pilate asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And so there's all of this question and uncertainty about the king. Is this man the king? Like, who is this dude? Like, Pilate's being woken up maybe really early, and he's got to deal with this own crisis. And if you wanted the worst job in the world, it would be to be the governor over Syria in the Roman times. It was the absolute worst job ever. That was, if you got any sort of position in the Roman Empire, that's not the one that you want. That's Pilate's job. And so now he's got to deal with this problem that the Pharisees and the Sadducees are bringing to him. Said, we hate this guy. He's calling himself a king, and we want him to die. And so he asked Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? So this idea, this crisis about who Jesus is he the king, and what is the nature of his kingdom? And he answers kind of like vaguely. He says, you have said so. It's like, that's what you're claiming? And so he kind of pushes it back onto Pilate of, so what's your analysis of the situation? I don't think he's really going like, yes, I am the king of the Jews. I think he's being a bit more vague in his response here. And then in verse 3, it says, and the chief priest accused him of many things. And Pilate asked him, have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you. And then verse 5 is the key verse here. But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. And so we see that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders' accusations are met with silence from Jesus. And if we read the, especially Mark's account carefully, this is the that last statement that Jesus makes in verse 2 is the last thing that he says until his final moments on the cross, the way that Mark presents it. He is silent. In the midst of his suffering, in the midst of the injustice, in the midst of people rejecting him as their king, he is silent. And if we look, jump over to another passage in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter, who's most likely a primary source for Mark as he's writing his gospel, he relates the same scenario to how we as believers should act. Right, I love just for me flipping back, going back to Mark 15, that Jesus remains silent, and and Pilate's response is to marvel at Jesus' response, and that's one of the key words that Mark has is marveling. It's a very interesting study that as you read through the Gospel of Mark, just pick up on all these times when people marvel, and they're usually at key points in Mark's narrative, and so here Pilate marvels at the silence in which Jesus exhibits. And going back here to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, Peter is talking about suffering for righteousness' sake, not suffering because you did something wrong or suffering because you're a jerk or something like that, but suffering for righteousness' sake. And he says this in verse 21, "For this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you may follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." That's the response of our Savior. And what Peter, and what I think Mark is also doing here, is that he's focusing on the response of Jesus here, where Jesus would have every right, right to just step in and say, no, this is wrong. This is a kangaroo court. You guys really have no authority. I am the true king, and this ends now. This mock trial ends right now. And yet he doesn't. He remains silent and steadfast in his suffering. And I love this about our Lord because he does not, as Peter says, he commits no sin in returning the response that he is receiving. He does not return that. That's very difficult to do. Like, and we think of Jesus as like it's easy for him, and this is like it's easy for him. He's the Son of God, so of course he can't sin. So he didn't actually struggle in any of this at all. But it's really hard for me. And I think he sympathizes with our own weaknesses, right? That's what Hebrews says, and he knows that, and he calls us to exhibit the same model of silence in the midst of suffering for righteousness. Of not returning reviling when we are reviled. That's a very, very challenging thing to do. But Jesus remains steadfast in this. And you see the response that Pilate makes, that he marvels at this. He's shocked by this. He does not go to his Jesus does not go to his defense. He does not respond. And from this, Pilate marvels. And I think like that, it's such a challenging thing for us to do because we feel so right in returning what we receive. Paul talks about this as well in Philippians chapter 4, where he talks about, let your gentleness be known to all men. And that idea of gentleness is you have every right to respond, and yet you don't. And even Jesus' own teaching of turning the other cheek, Jesus exhibits this here, and this is what he calls for us as well. And so the king is a suffering king. He is one who lives out his teaching, and he is a suffering king. And then we see here further crisis about the kingdom going on here in verses 6 through following, 6 through 15. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked, and among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. So notice Mark's depiction here of Barabbas. He could have just said, there is this criminal. He could have just said, there is this murderer. But notice of how he articulates this. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? Notice of Pilate knows the injustice of this moment, the injustice of their call and claim. But they shouted all the more, crucify him. And notice Pilate's response here. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. Having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And so you have a contrast here between both Barabbas and Pilate and Jesus. Barabbas here, is you have his own self-assertion as being a rebel, as being one who would go to the ends of throwing off the Roman government for this Jewish homeland, for this new Jewish kingdom. It's an alternate view, this hope for this Jewish kingdom. And Barabbas is one of those individuals that said, we're going for this Jewish kingdom. And we're going to kick out the Romans. Maybe he was part of that group called the Zealots, who are named for a type of knife that they carried. Kind of like, oh man, that's kind of scary. So this is a hardcore guy. This is a big time political activist, willing to kill, willing to die for his cause. And then you have, on the other hand, you have Pilate, who really doesn't want to be there. And he's got the worst job ever in the Roman Empire. And he's just like trying to survive, ride out his time here and survive so that his political and life goals can be maintained. And so what does he do? He knows that they are asking for injustice. And so he gives it to them. Because it's either he serves justice and there's a riot. And then he can lose his position. He loses all of his station in life. Or he can just satisfy it, have some injustice, sweep it under the rug, and then he can keep on going. So you have Barabbas' self-assertion and Pilate's self-preservation met with Christ's self-sacrifice. Because Jesus, like, we can't only look at this scene in isolation. Mark has been setting the stage for the cross from the beginning. Really, he of the four Gospels, he introduces the theme of Christ going to the cross the earliest. Mark introduces it in chapter 3, that Jesus is going to die. It's like you get the spoiler alert right at the beginning of the movie. Jesus is going to die. You're like, oh man. Matthew puts it later in, I think, chapter 16, and then Luke puts it in like chapter 21 or whatever it is. So much, much later. Mark presents it first and foremost. And this is the overarching view of the gospel, is that Jesus is on this march to the cross. And this is defines who he is as the king and who he is as the Messiah. And this is in, and his life is built upon this self-sacrifice, which he is being faithful to at this moment. But this is, again, in contrast with Barabbas' self-assertion and Pilate's self-preservation. And notice here of the conflicting views of what the kingdom should look like. Barabbas is like, we're going to claim the kingdom. We're going to make it happen right now, and we're going to fight for this. And Pilate is all about, no, we're not going to have a Jewish kingdom. We're going to have Rome. And Jesus is there showing that his kingdom is built on his own self-sacrifice and death. Now, when we think about our own present context and our own and how this may apply to our hearts and to our lives, is that we can be very tempted to go to ideologies that are like Barabbas or that are like Pilate and not like Christ. We can adopt alternate views of the kingdom that are not the kingdom of Christ. We go like, yes, we're going to take this country. We're going to turn this country into a Christian nation. That doesn't sound like the way of Christ. Or we're going to, we're going to turn this into a Christian nation. That's not the way of Christ. And I would be very, very blunt, is that I think there are some Christians that would see the idea that Barabbas exhibits as a good model for us as Christians. And I say that's wrong. That is not exhibiting the faithfulness and the life of Christ. It's not about like what our party is or what our vote is. It's about what our heart is and if and who is shaping our heart. And I fear for us as believers, as American Christians, that we have let American ideology shape us as Christians and not let Christ shape us as Christians. Barabbas, Pilate, the religious leaders, they're trying to hang on to power. Are we as Christians trying to hang on and trying to grasp power when our Savior, our biggest holiday, is that he went to the cross, gives up all power? I think a diagnostic question for our hearts is, which kingdom captures your heart? Which kingdom captures your imagination? Is it the kingdom of this earth or Christ's kingdom? Are we more concerned about our American citizenship rather than our heavenly citizenship? May the Lord help us to keep our eyes fixed on his kingdom. Christ was faithful in the midst of the crisis about the kingdom. He didn't move away from it. He didn't move away from that self-sacrifice. He rushed forward towards it. And may we fix our eyes on him and his sacrifice and his faithfulness regarding the kingdom. So we see that he is faithful during the crisis about the kingdom, and then he is also, in going back a little bit in the Gospel of Mark, that he is faithful during the crisis of abandonment and how he was forsaken. And if we look, and this comes to a head in the end of chapter 14, but there are a variety of other scenes where this happens as well, going all the way back to the early portion of the Gospel. If you turn over to Mark chapter 3, I just want to look at a couple different passages that show this. Mark chapter 3, we see that Jesus' family does not recognize who Jesus truly is. His most intimate family lack a recognition. And we see this in chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. And then Jesus went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." Isn't that an interesting verse? Have you ever read that before? Ever noticed that? That, like, Jesus' family's response is not just like, "I don't know," or like, "Yeah, he's special." They're like, "This dude's crazy." You know, maybe you have a sibling or a family member that's like, that person's crazy. Like, we love them, but we only love them, and we'll only see them on Thanksgiving because they're just too crazy, right? And that's how they view Jesus. Like, he's just a special guy. He's just a little, quite odd. He's nuts. You know, he's out of his mind. And this is actually very interestingly wrapped around the rejection by the larger people of Israel against Jesus, because the very next scene is that the religious leaders are saying, "You're doing these deeds you're casting out these demons by the power of Beelzebub, the chief demon." And he says, "You're blaspheming the Holy Spirit, saying that I do that." And then this concludes with 31. Verse 31, and his mother, notice how his family show up again. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" This is a profound statement. Like, you never want to diss your mom. You never want to diss your mom in public. And even in an ancient, and especially so in an ancient society, you don't want to diss your mom in public. But what he's doing here is he's not just dissing his mom. He's making a contrast between his own physical family and the family of God. And so he meets this lack of recognition by his family with the family of God itself. Because notice of who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." So he knows of the abandonment of his closest family members have rejected him and have not recognized him until later after his resurrection. But he knows of that experience of having his family think that he's crazy because of who he is as Christ the Messiah. And he responds to that with pointing to those that have accepted him, the community of faith, and saying, this is my true family. And I love that his response in this crisis of abandonment is to cling to those that God has given him. And it's interesting, like, you know, when we think of being abandoned, Jesus knows this very well. He is rejected by his people. We see this in Mark chapter 6. Just look at this very briefly. He goes to his hometown in Nazareth, and they reject him. They're like, "Who's this guy? And we saw this guy grow up, and he came from the wrong family, and so we're going to, no way is this guy anything special." And I love how it concludes in verse 6, "And he marveled because of their unbelief." Isn't that an interesting comment that Mark makes here about Christ? Because you can become very, you know, when we are abandoned by our friends and family because of Christ, because of our relationship with Him, you can become quite jaded. You can become quite bitter and just kind of seal off your emotions. And his response is marveling. The Son of God marveled at this. Like, wow, I can't believe that they would not believe in me. And this continues further with his own disciples. One of the main themes of Mark's gospel is this theme of discipleship. And Mark likes to put down the 12 disciples, put it kind of crudely. He shows that the 12 disciples are a bunch of idiots who never do anything right. The other gospel writers are more nuanced in this. They show pros and cons. Mark, basically, they follow Jesus, and Peter confesses him as Christ in chapter 8, and that's the only positive things they do in the whole show. That's it. Everything else, if you see the disciples talking, they're putting their foot in their mouth. They're doing something dumb. And this culminates with Peter's and the other 11 disciples as well. And you have Judas, who betrays him. Then you have the 10 all before him. Oh, we're going to die with you. And then a few hours later, they're all running for their life. Think about how that would have felt for Christ. He was fully man and had full emotions, and how that would feel to be abandoned and forsaken by your closest disciples who have followed you for years, and you have spent so much time ministering and teaching them, and they just leave when the going gets rough. After they just said a couple hours ago, oh, we're totally going to be there for you. And even as a teacher, right, the very core of his identity and the core of what he wanted to teach them, they reject. How troubling that may have been for Christ. And what I love about Christ is that he does not let that hurt, because I'm sure he felt that hurt. John's gospel talks about when, I think it's John's gospel, we're meshing the gospels a little bit here, but that's okay. In John's gospel, it talks about how when Peter rejects Christ and invokes this curse and oath on himself that he doesn't know who Jesus is. And then the rooster crows. And then at that moment, Jesus turns and looks directly at Peter. Like, that had to have hurt greatly. We know that it hurt Peter greatly, because after he does this and he realizes what he has done, it says at the end of chapter 14 that he broke down and wept. But even in that midst of pain and sorrow, by being abandoned by all of those around him, he is alone. He is completely alone in all of chapter 15. He does not let that dissuade him and move him away from going to the cross, away from his mission. And we too can have those feelings of abandonment, where we are abandoned before our faith, or we feel alone. We feel isolated. That's the horrible thing about quarantine, is that you have to isolate for medical reasons, right? But it's just not fun. It's miserable. And we as believers can feel quite isolated and quite alone. And what I think, a couple of things that we have here, is that going back to what we said in Mark chapter 3, where God has created the church so that we are a new family, right? And Jesus was not like an antisocial type of person. Like, he just was kind of weird, and we as Christians should be weird too, or we just are weird or something like that. He was a very warm person. I think Jesus was a lot of fun to be with, because if he wasn't, like, I don't think he was like partying or something like that, but I think he was a lot of fun to be with, because if he wasn't, the average person wouldn't care what he had to say. And he is a friend of the tax collector and the sinner, right? So he is a very warm and caring person, but he is committed to doing the Lord's will. And we can let our own feelings of isolation, of solitude, of being alone, we can let those feelings dictate of how we respond and how we stay true to the Lord. So that we go after, we're so desperate for friendship or companionship or a relationship that we forsake our commitment to Christ. We're so desperate to have friends that we get the wrong friends. You're so desperate to be in a relationship that you date or marry the wrong person. Someone that is totally not compatible with you. But Christ does not let his feelings of abandonment, his feelings and the reality of him being alone dictate his actions. He doesn't let his emotions rule. He rules his emotions. And he is committed to his mission, to his call to love and serve the Lord. He looks forward to that joy. That's what Hebrews tells us, right? Hebrews 12. And I will not try to quote it because I know I will botch it up as I do everything. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He looked forward to a greater reality, to a greater experience. That abandonment that he felt at the cross was only for a short time. And what is the final reality of his experience in that is that his death and resurrection created the ability for us to be united with him. This is what Paul talks about in Colossians chapter 3. I'll read it for us in Colossians chapter 3. It says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." That is the reality that we have at this moment, and is that as believers, we are united with him. We have this intimate association and participation with Christ. That is the relationship that matters, and he will never, ever abandon us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. And Jesus, I think what he does here at the cross is that he doesn't focus on the abandonment that he feels then, but he looks forward to when he will have this full and complete union with his true family. So when we are abandoned as believers, when we are alone, how do we respond? Do we respond with bitterness? Do we respond with going, seeking the wrong things? Or do we remain faithful to the Lord? Christ is faithful. And Christ remained faithful both during the crisis of the kingdom and abandonment. And then now we see in going back to Mark chapter 15, that Jesus remained faithful during the crisis of shame. The crisis of shame. And this is in Mark chapter 15, verses 16 through 32. And it's very powerful if we think of how we view the crucifixion and what the crucifixion, or how we would tell the crucifixion story. I think it's quite different than how the Gospels present the crucifixion story. You see this, like, there's lots of different Jesus movies, but if you've seen the Passion, it's a brutal movie. I think any like film that depicts the crucifixion, it's just brutal. Crucifixion was absolutely brutal. The torture that they would give to a victim is absolutely just brutal. There's really no good word for it. Excruciating. Our word excruciating comes from the word out of the cross, just of how much pain is associated with this way of death. But in our modern depictions, in our modern thinking of the crucifixion, we focus on the death. We focus on the pain. We focus on the torture. But the gospel's presentation is quite different. You don't get gory details. You get like these small side comments about what is physically happening to Jesus, but nothing is elaborated in great depth. But what is elaborated, what is emphasized, is the shame that is heaped upon Christ. So notice, you have here, we read this verse already at the end of 15, and having scourged Jesus, Pilate delivered him to be crucified. And you could go into long detail about what scourging looks like, and it's horrific. But Mark just moves on. There's probably some awareness in that culture of what that would look like. But notice of how he moves to verse 16, and the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak. Notice how of all the mocking which is being heaped onto Christ, and the shame which they are showing him, right? So they are presenting him as this royal figure, this king, but they don't mean a word of it, right? They put him in purple, this royal color. They twist together a crown of thorns. You know, here's this crown. And don't think of like a King Arthur type crown. Think of like a laurel crown like the Caesars would wear, right? And so they make something like that, and they beat him on the head with it. They put it on him. They begin to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! They were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him away. They led him out to crucify him. And you see, even the religious leaders also mock him as well. You know, come on down. You who said that we're going to that you're going to destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days, come on down, save yourself, and we will believe. The amount of shame and mockery that is heaped upon Christ. And we see that even his disciples, if we look at, the Mark as a whole here, that the disciples are very averse to this idea of shame. They want honor. They want glory. Every time Jesus has, and 3 times in the Gospel of Mark, tells his disciples that he is going to die, that he is going to suffer, he's going to die, and he's going to be raised from the dead. And every time he tells them that, guess what happens? They're a bunch of idiots. The disciples are a bunch of idiots. They want something. They're arguing about who the greatest is. James and John come and say, oh, you know, we want the best seats in the house and when you enter your kingdom. And Jesus reminds his disciples, as he reminds us, that our existence as Christians is to not seek for honor, seek for glory. It is to follow the life of Christ in self-sacrificing service. And that will inevitably bring shame. It will bring shame by a larger culture. But that is what is honorable in God's eyes. That's, I think, what Mark is doing here is that he's flipping it. You have like a subversive royal enthronement scene almost. Is that these guards, these Roman soldiers, are doing all the things that you would do in a royal enthronement scene, right? You know, he's the king, but they do it as mocking. But the things that they are doing to him and the things that Jesus is about to suffer on the cross are the things that make him the king. It's totally flipped. What is seen as shameful to the Roman idea, Cicero talks about that. And if you're in good, polite Roman company, you don't even mention crucifixion. It's too grotesque. But that is the very honorable thing. That is the thing in which God is most pleased and that we are most pleased in as well. That moment of shame that Jesus takes. And we see that this moment of shame, this experience of shame is met with victory, right? And so you see this at the end of, towards the end of Mark chapter 15. We see that Jesus dies, verse 37, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. This is God's own authorization by tearing the temple tearing the veil in the temple. As the temple is no longer the way to God, it is Christ. He is the way to God. The temple is condemned. Jesus is that way to the Lord. And you have the most unlikeliest of character, this Roman centurion who has just given Christ all of the shame, given Christ all of the suffering and death, and he confesses him as who he truly is, the Son of God. And so, thinking about this, what is our response in our own lives? Do we look for glory? Are we looking to advance ourselves like the disciples? Or do we seek to serve? Do we seek to humble ourselves for others? That is the life of Christ. And he was faithful in that. And so we've seen thus far that Jesus remained faithful during the crises about the kingdom, abandonment, and shame. And then finally, he remained faithful during the crisis of death. And we see this in a few different passages here. We see this in his cry of desperation here in Mark 15, verse 33 through 35. And when the sixth hour had come, there was the darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so we have this cry of desperation, or what appears to be a cry of desperation. And it sounds horrific, doesn't it? It sounds as if he's being abandoned by the Father. Like, what do we do with that? But I would submit here that this is not just a cry of desperation. This is a cry of hope. Because what he's doing as he cries this out, he's quoting Psalm 22. And Psalm 22 depicts, as a messianic psalm, the sufferings of Christ on the cross. But it also depicts the future glory that the Messiah will have. You see this, and we could spend a lot of time on this, but we just don't have enough time. But you can read through Psalm 22, is that it ends on hope. Notice what you have here in verse 22. And you have, it begins verse 1, the very first verse, my God, why have you forsaken me? And what I think Jesus is doing here is he doesn't have time to recite from the cross as he's dying the whole psalm. So he just gives the very first verse as a call to, that's the whole chapter, the whole psalm, to think about as interpreting his own death. And so it is not just, I don't think he's crying out, he's being abandoned by the Father. I think he's crying out of the hope that this is not the end, that he is not actually being forsaken. Because in verse 22, I will tell, notice of the future focus of these verses, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. Verse 24, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. The Lord looked on his affliction, and the Lord has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. In verse 26, the afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. This is a forward focus by Jesus to the resurrection. And then further, that this crushing defeat ends in a glorious victory. We see this that Jesus conquers death with his resurrection. Mark has a very compressed explanation of the resurrection, but he highlights the victory that Christ has. And he's been giving us, telegraphing this throughout his gospel. He's been talking about how he was going to suffer and to die for the sake of many. He would be a ransom on behalf of many in Mark 10:45. And then he also, in Mark chapter 14, at the institution of the Lord's Supper, right? Jesus takes the cup and says, this is the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out on behalf of many. And so that idea, I love how he phrases that. This is the blood of the covenant. New covenant is Matthew. Of the covenant, that is a promise of the reality of Christ's death meaning something and affecting us. And his resurrection shows the reality of the meaning of that death, that he has that victory. And then further, if we could jump out of Mark for just a moment, because Mark ends with telling the angel, telling the women to go and tell the disciples to go to Galilee. So there's this forward focus of they will see Jesus again. But further, in Hebrews, thinking of how Christ remained faithful during the crisis of death and that he conquered death, we see in a couple of different passages here in Hebrews chapter 7. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22, the author to the Hebrews draws out this theology. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. So the Levitical priests, you had to keep getting a new one. You can't keep going on and on in your service because you died. But what about Christ? But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Because of his resurrection. Because of his eternal and continual life. Notice this, the end of verse 25 if you're there. He always lives to make intercession for them, for you. Like, it's not just like, Christ is raised from the dead, that's great. Our sins are forgiven. But since he's raised from the dead, he can make intercession for you and for me. Hebrews 4 also talks about this. At the end of Hebrews 4, very familiar verses. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Since he is raised from the dead, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We need help and mercy. You may be in that time of need at this moment. Christ is faithful to meet that need. And he shows that at the cross. He shows that at the empty tomb. It is hard when we are in the moment of crisis to think, is Christ actually there? Will he actually help me? His death and his resurrection shows that he is indeed, he was faithful and he is indeed now faithful. And that we must run to him. We must cling to him. We must go to him. So may we've heard of these crises about the kingdom, the abandonment, shame, and death. May we imitate our Savior. And may we praise our Savior because he was faithful. Why don't we close with a word of prayer? Father, we love you so much and we thank you so much for your Son. We thank you that he was faithful and that he is faithful. Father, it is difficult to put into words just the feelings that we have towards you, towards your Son, and towards your Spirit. But we just want to praise you. We just thank you that you are indeed a faithful God. We just pray that you would help us to be faithful, that we would run to you, that we would cling to you, that we would lean on your faithfulness. And we just thank you for who you are. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.